Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I've always been interested in archaeology, and when I was in high school, the nearest opportunity that I had to archaeology was to either to go to the Philadelphia Museum College of Art, which really was a museum of art that went way back to the Egyptian times and even before, and they actually carried some of the buildings that were made thousands of years ago, and they reconstructed them there in this gigantic building. I could either go there, or the other option was the poor man's option, and that was to go into condemned buildings nearby where we lived. And there were a couple buildings near the school where I went to that were built in the early 1800s that had since been condemned. Nobody lived in them. They were to be totally destroyed, and I figured, well, before they do that, I'm going to go inside and see what I can see and maybe learn some things about the people that lived way back in the early 1800s. And surprisingly, as I went snooping through and digging around, I found some things outside buried in the ground. I found some things tucked away under boards. And one of the things that I found was a letter that was dated into the 1800s, and I forget exactly what date it was. But it gave a very interesting outlook as to what was going on during the time of the writer. And to me, this was a real gold mine of information. And I was excited about it because, you know, you look at a letter, and when you're able to see what was taking place way back then, and of course, let's face it, as old as some of you feel, you weren't around in the early 1800s. And so this gave an insight into a time period where none of us have ever lived. We're about to look at a letter that details what went on in the early church age. And I've heard people say, well, you know, let's not talk about the early church age and the early Christians. What did they have that was any better than what we had? Well, we're about to find that out. And they did have things better then. And there's a reason for it. But at the very same time, there's no reason why we as believers today can't have the exact same things that this early church had. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now let's clear up this thing about the angel. Was this a literal angel? Very likely it was. There are a lot of people who try to escape this by saying, well, the word angelo in Greek, from which we get our word angel, that word could also mean messenger, and that's true. But the fact of the matter is, angels have been delegated authority over time periods and over regions of geography. When we get back to the book of Daniel, and we'll study some things in Daniel as a part of this, you'll find that there was an angel that God had sent to give an answer to a prayer that Daniel had made. And this angel got into a battle. He was in a serious fight with another angel that was stopping him from bringing that answer. 21 days he was delayed. 21 days he battled with this other angel. And the other angel is told in Scripture as the Prince of Persia. The angel of the Prince of Persia. Now, we understand from this and a number of other scriptures that angels have been given supervision. Not that they can actually get involved and change things, but angels have been given supervision to watch over certain periods of time. And so we understand from this that this angel was given authority to watch over the church during this particular time. Now, some people have suggested that these angels are also the angels that keep the records of what the church does. And this is possible. We don't have any scripture that contradicts that, but the important thing is to know that this is really an angel that God had appointed over this time period of the church of Ephesus. Now, we're looking at a church age that goes from the day of Pentecost to about 60 AD. And what we're about to see is a church age that was blessed. This was probably the most powerful church age that ever existed. And there was a good reason for it. One thing that is very important is that the church had not yet gotten a whole lot of false doctrines in. They haven't accepted a lot of things. They hadn't compromised. The church still had a reasonably good focus as to what the church was all about. Let's face it, you go out and you ask 10 people who say that they're Christians, 10 of your friends who say that they're born again, ask them what the church is about. See what kind of answers you get. You get all sorts of answers. But the fact of the matter is, the church exists for one purpose, and that is to glorify Jesus Christ, to bring souls to Him and to edify those souls once they are saved. That is the purpose of the church. The church is not in existence for spaghetti dinners. It is not in existence for yard sales. And, you know, this is one of the things that I don't know if you've noticed it, but even the most fundamental churches today have caved into the world, and they're out there with yard sales. You go down Highway 40, you won't find a single church that either isn't selling spaghetti or selling old clothes. Every one of them are involved in some sort of sale, merchandising. God did not call the church to be involved in merchandising. God called the church to bring souls to Him. And this early church understood that. Hadn't yet been polluted with all the modern ideas. Now, you go a couple hundred years after the church of Ephesus, and you find more and more false doctrine creeping in. You find Christians getting lazy and saying, well, you know, we want to grow, and we'll grow at any cost. So we'll accept this person, we'll accept that person, even though they have false ideas. We'll embrace them anyhow, and we know where we stand, they know where they stand, but we'll be apart together. And the truth of the matter is that as the church became a couple hundred years old, it became very, very corrupt because it received all sorts of false doctrines. Now, one of the things that you find out about this church, and we mentioned this before, one of the reasons why we believe this is a church age is because each one of the names of these seven churches means something in the Greek. Now, the church age of Ephesus, you take the word Ephesus in Greek, and it literally meant a throwing or an aiming at a particular thing. They would use the word Ephesus when they had an arrow in their bow and they were aiming at a particular object. Or if they had a spear in their hand and they had a target in mind, that when they would throw that, the Greek word Ephesus would be used. Now, this is appropriate for this church because it was very target-minded. What's another word for target? Goal? Goal, focus. All those things would be correct. And all those things accurately describe the church age of Ephesus. Now, we're going back to a time when we read this letter, you're going to get an insight on the people that lived then. And the only difference between those people then and us today is all the extra baggage that so many of us have had to carry into the Christian life unnecessarily. All the religion, all the things we've been taught that have been taught down through the years, not from biblical times, but from organized religion, that when we confronted scriptures, we found out, hey, that's wrong. Those people didn't have that. Those people, they went back to the Word of God. Here is the church in its purity. Quarterlies hadn't been invented yet. There were no commentaries. There were no religious books put out by men. Here was a church in its purest state. Where did they get their information? From the Word of God. And that's it. From the Word of God. Now, they had a standard that was very high. A standard where they understood we've got a purpose for living. We've got a goal for existing. We're aiming at something. And what were they aiming at? The purpose that God set down for the church. Now, if you will, turn with me to 2 Peter. This is one area that these people were very, very conscious of. This was a part of the target, the focus, the goal that the early church had. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now that's awfully important. Those last few words speak volumes. That all should come to repentance. You know, if you're real honest about it, there are some people you won't witness to. There are some people you won't give a tract to. There are some people you look at and you'll say, "Oh yeah, let me give them a tract." But then there are others that you say, no, forget that. These people had a clear understanding that God wanted all people saved, all to come to repentance. And they had that clear understanding, and they did not discriminate against people, and they did not hold back from giving the gospel to anybody. This church went around the world preaching the gospel. They had a clear understanding of what their goal was. You know, it really depends on what you're looking at. Either a person can be very earthly minded, worldly minded, or they can be focused upon what God has for them. This afternoon, I was looking at a cartoon, Frank and Ernest. Any of you ever read Frank and Ernest? It was interesting. Now, I'm not a golfer, as most of you know, but I thought this was cute, and it certainly, from what I could see as I go down the Silver Springs Boulevard and look at some of those people trying to hit the ball on the side of the road out there toward town, I could see how appropriate this would be. Well, Frank and Ernest were out there on the golf course, and it was Frank's time to tee off, and he had the little ball there, and he kept swinging and swinging. You see dirt flying everywhere, and you see these big scoops of ground. Suddenly there's a big hole there, grass is missing. And Frank says, Ernest says to Frank, you know, you keep missing that. And obviously Frank's irritated. And he says, "Well, you look at it this way. You have a 2-inch wide ball, and you have an 8,000 mile wide ball. Which one do you think I'm going to hit?" Now, that all depends on what we're really going to focus on. And here's the church. We can either hit the world and we can be involved in the world, or we can focus in on the one thing that God has called the church to do. There are plenty of things to do, but there's one thing that God called the church to do. And that's what this church at Ephesus was doing. One of the great comforts is the fact that the Lord was working with them in their very midst. It says, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." Now the seven stars represented the church, the angels of the churches, "who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now these are the lampstands we talked about last week that had oil flowing. They had nothing to do with wax. This is oil that's flowing. Oil being a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I know thy works. I know thy works." Why, in every single letter to the churches, does Jesus say, "I know thy works"? It seems as if the Lord is preoccupied with this thing of works. Now, some people might say, "Well, that would indicate that a person is going to be saved or lost on the basis of what they do." That is not what the Bible says. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible makes it very, very clear as to how we are saved. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, people go to extremes on that. On one hand, there's that group of people that say, "You're saved by works, If you don't have all the works that I say you ought to have, then you're not saved. And then you have the other extreme, and they say, hey, you don't have to change at all. Just believe in your heart. You can keep it to yourself. You can do whatever you want with the gospel. But, you know, as long as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't matter what you do in life, you're going to be saved. The fact is, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that includes a person's works. If a person is truly born again, they will have the works, the evidence that shows that they're born again. Now, they may not just overnight be a mature Christian. I don't know of anybody that did become a mature Christian overnight. But instantly, when a person is saved, there are characteristics of a new life. There are changes that take place, some of them consciously, some of them subconsciously, but they're there. The changes are there. And if a person maintains a right relationship with the Lord, those changes in a Christian's life will continue on and on and on until Jesus comes for that person. That individual will constantly be changing in their works, becoming more and more Christ-like. Why does Jesus say to the church, I know thy works, if it wasn't an important issue? Well, it is an important issue. As a matter of fact, it is so important, it is the basis for which God will judge you at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, some people feel, well, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I'm just going to say, Lord, it's all under the blood. Hallelujah. The blood has washed me. I am cleansed. Don't worry about me. I'm fine. You know what? If you were standing before the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord already knows that you've been washed in the blood. You wouldn't be standing there otherwise. But you're still standing at a judgment seat. So what are you going to be judged upon? The Bible makes that very plain over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 10, says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath, what? Done, whether it be good or bad. When you hear somebody say, what have you done? They're talking about works, aren't they? They're not talking about your vivid imagination. They're not talking about your best intentions. They're not talking about your dreams and visions of what you hope to do. They're talking about works. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged on the basis of our works. Now you say, that's kind of scary. Preacher, let's not talk about that anymore because I thought all I had to do was receive Jesus as my Savior. Yeah, that provides you salvation. But you know what? There are degrees of blessings in heaven, just as there are degrees of punishment in hell. Not everybody. It's always amazing to me when I hear people say this, because they've been so indoctrinated by this democracy theory that they figure everybody's going to be equal in heaven. Well, you know, even the Constitution, that doesn't hold up. Not everybody is equal. Not everybody's equal. They're not down here. Some of you, if you were given a mathematical problem, would be able to figure it out in 3 minutes, and it might take me 3 hours. Others of you might have an essay that you have to write. You might be able to do it in a half an hour, and somebody else might be able to do it in 3 minutes. Not everybody's equal. Not everybody has equal talents. Not everybody has equal abilities. The fact of the matter is, we're all born different, and we will be held accountable not on the basis of what everybody else has and on the basis of this false doctrine of equality. We will be judged on the basis of what we have done with what we have. What we have. Not what you hope to have, but what you have. Now, the early church recognized this. And it's an important fact to realize that they took it seriously. Nothing could be taken more seriously outside their salvation than their desire to live for the Lord and use what they had for His honor and glory. Over in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. This is biblical faith. It is inseparable from works. If a person has biblical faith, there will be works following. How do I know? Because if a person put their faith in Jesus Christ, God promised to put His Holy Spirit in them, and God said that He would manifest Himself through them. So I believe that any person who's truly born again is going to have the works to back it up. And I can go all the way back to the cross. And you remember that there were two thieves, one on either side of the cross where they hung Jesus. And one of those thieves was railing and complaining and cursing and swearing. And then the other would curse and swear and rail. And then, over a period of time, while they were hanging on that cross, one of them came under the conviction of God's Holy Spirit. And one of them turned to the Lord after the other one had condemned Jesus and said, "Get us out of here if you're the Son of God." He said, "This man hath done nothing wrong. He's innocent. We're guilty. We deserve what we're getting. He's done nothing wrong. He's innocent." You remember what Jesus said to him? "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." That man, even though the other one continued on railing and cursing, that man stopped. Now you look for evidence of salvation. Evidence of salvation that took place in a moment while a man was hanging on the cross in absolute agony. He had a change of heart. He had a change of mind. His mouth got cleaned up. His attitude got cleaned up. That quickly. Now we're talking about something real. We're not talking about religious experiences. We're not talking about church experiences. We're talking about what's Bible. What is real. And for people who claim to have been saved for years and years and there's no change in their lives, I'm sorry, they've got a bad case of religion, not salvation. Because when Jesus comes into a person's life, they're changed. They're different. And as I said, they may not be a mature Christian overnight, but things are going to start changing from the day that they're saved. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith?" Listen, there are a lot of people who say that they have faith, aren't there? A lot of people say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." Well, what if they don't have the works to go along with it, he asks. Can faith save him? Talking about the type of faith that they've got. And the answer is obvious. No. Their faith can't save them. Why? It's not a biblical faith. They've got religious faith. They may have church faith, but they don't have the kind of faith that will bring them into heaven. It says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone." So what is he saying about the religion of so many people today who claim to be Christians and claim that they can live just like the world and claim that they don't have to change and claim that there has been no change in their lives but they're still going to heaven? What does the Bible say about that? Their faith is dead. Their faith is dead. It's not real. It's not biblical. These dedicated people at Ephesus, they understood that. And there was such a power in that church. These people would go from one place to another place to another place, and people would see them and notice something different about them. They would notice the power of God working in their lives. As they went through problems and trials, such as most Americans have never experienced, People looked at their lives and they saw a power that got them through and not only helped them to survive, but to overcome. And they knew they had something superior. And people wanted it. Jesus says, I know thy works. Works is required of a believer. Don't ever kid yourself into thinking that good intentions and plans and desires and dreams and visions is enough, because it's not. Works gets the job done. We turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven golden candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. When it gets dark, night falls, and they didn't have electricity back then. When night fell and the darkness reigned, what good was a candle without it being lit? What good was a candlestick without some flame coming to provide some light? You see, the whole idea of a candlestick, of making it to begin with, is that there should be light. And where the believer is not walking in the light and reflecting that light of the Lord Jesus, his purpose for existing is not being fulfilled. Revelation chapter 2 says, I know thy works and thy labor. We live in a society today where people try to escape labor in every possible way. They'll do things for a little while and say, oh, I'm tired of serving the Lord like this. I think I'll find something else. But I'm going to have a religious sabbatical. Now, all of you know what a sabbatical is. They used to have them for teachers. Every 7 years, a teacher would have off so they could study someplace else. And so a lot of people who are involved in serving the Lord say, I'm going to do this. Man, I really want to do this. This is exciting. And they'll last for a little bit and then throw up their hands and say, you know, I think God wants me to do something else. But I'm going to wait a year until I figure out what it is, and I'm going to pray it through. Listen, at that point, God isn't going to respect their prayers because they don't respect the commitment. I know thy works and thy labor. If you think praying's easy, you haven't discovered what prayer is. The Bible talks about laboring fervently in prayer. Some people think prayer so easy. Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. Lord, bless all the missionaries and bless our church. And Lord, help everything to go well tomorrow. Amen. And then they hop into bed and turn on the television set and watch Jay Leno. Now that's the attitude that a lot of Christians have about prayer. Listen, if it gets rough, might as well forget it. How many times has the doorbell rung, the phone rung? Somebody come to your house while you're in the midst of prayer and you say, well, that ends that. You know what's more important? Is your time with God. More important than any phone call you're going to get. More important than anybody coming to the door. More important than any television program. I've even heard of Christians who set a particular time to pray because they had to be through in time to watch their television program. I'm serious. What if the Lord led them to pray about something and they were going to get involved in something more and pray laboriously, pray fervently for that thing? There they are watching the clock. Well, Lord, I get about 2 minutes. You know, let me just sum everything up. I want to get this program. There's nothing more important than your relationship with God. The early church understood it. The church in Ephesus realized that in order to be effective for the Lord, there is labor involved. And you know what? When a person labors, sometimes they get tired. You know, one of the amazing things about Christians is that they think that it's wrong to get tired. They think that there's something unspiritual about being tired. Let me ask you, transport yourself back to the time of Paul. How refreshed was Paul wherever he went? He wasn't always refreshed, was he? As a matter of fact, sometimes I guess he looked like a drowned rat coming in from the sea, almost drowning, carrying a little bit of seaweed on his cloak, getting up there in time just enough to grab a few winks before he started preaching to another crowd on the next day. Somewhere along the line, the devil threw a curve with a lot of people who claim to be Christians because they think it's unspiritual to be tired. God provides rest, enough, but it's all in Him. That rest doesn't come through human resources. It comes through the power of God. We all know that scripture. They that wait upon their bed. They that wait upon Valium. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now just consider how people will labor for material things. I've seen shoppers labor. Have you ever watched? I mean, it makes an interesting study. Stand at the door of Walmart as people enter in. There are some people that come in to spend the day because they figure they don't have anything else to do. Then there are others that are laboring. I mean, they're coming in, their eyes are dilated, they're almost in a state of panic because somewhere along the line they're supposed to have been at a birthday party and they forgot to get a present. And they've already been to half a dozen stores and they haven't gotten anything yet, and they're coming in frantic, wild-eyed, and they're headed directly to the department where they know that gift is supposed to be, and they're already worn out. I have seen shoppers that will labor more than some Christians will labor for souls. And that's a disgrace. One attribute that the Lord commends the church of Ephesus for is that they labored. He says, I know thy patience. I know thy patience. You know, it's hard to have faith without patience. It's really hard. And one of the wonderful things that the Lord does, He tries to teach us patience as we go along. I've always had a hard time with patience for many years I did. And I wanted things right away, and I had to have things immediately exactly the way I thought that they ought to be when I was a kid. And then I went to college and learned a few things there. And my, it's amazing how the Lord will teach you. I was just sharing with somebody earlier. I was thinking just this week about a time when I was in college, and you know, everybody has in their pantry some cans that always will get old. Did you have cans in there of something you bought, and they may have been in there for 2, 3, even more years? You never opened them? And if you can help it, you won't open them. But if all the other stuff that you really like gets gone, and you're absolutely down to the absolute desperate state of, okay, I'm going to open it. I don't like this stuff. Somebody gave it to me, but I'm going to starve unless I eat it. If you've ever been in that condition, you can understand how I was one time when I was in college. Literally, down to the very last can, and that was the stuff you hated. The Lord hadn't provided a job, and I had bills to pay. I had college tuition to pay. And I wondered, Lord, you know, along the way, you start looking, you start counting the cans. I mean, you get down to 10 cans in your pantry, you start taking numbers. Lord, we're down to 10 today. Lord, we're down to 7 today. Now, you know, so this does something to crank up the worry wheel. And you get down to 7 cans, and then you get down to 5 cans, you get down to 3 cans, and man, that thing's spinning around, and you're wondering, Lord, where are you? I'm going to run out of food soon. I remember one morning opening the last can. It wasn't meant for breakfast, but it was all we had. Ate it, went to school, and asked myself, Lord, where are you? Last can. It's gone. Nobody else knew it. I didn't even know anybody in Chattanooga. When I came back from school, there at the base of the steps was a big bag of groceries. Almost everything in there was stuff that I liked. It makes you ashamed of yourself. But you know, the Lord many, many times will stretch your faith and it'll help your patience. It's important that we have patience, because if you don't, you're not going to be patient in winning souls. That takes a lot of patience. Think about how much patience the Lord had to have for you. Just think about it. How many times you told the Lord, no, not today, Lord, not ready yet. Do you realize if the Lord was a regular human being like us, he would have washed his hands of us a long time before we got saved? But God has patience that he wants to give us, things that he wants to teach us, things that we've got to learn. And here we are looking at a church that understood about patience. And they received a supernatural ability to have patience from God. And then he says, thou canst not bear them which are evil. That's an interesting thing, because there are a lot of folks who really don't understand what this means. And so they decide, you know what? I think it's a terrible sin if somebody wears open-toed shoes to church. Some of you might laugh at that, but seriously, a few years ago, there were large numbers of people who would look down on you if you wore open-toed shoes or sandals in church. That's a fact. Why? Because they had a standard based upon what they had been taught and would have been taught to them by somebody else and would have been taught to that person by somebody else. Had nothing to do with Scripture. See, that's the danger. As the church developed, more people were giving their opinions and the church was less dependent on the Word of God. Now, if we want what the church at Ephesus had, we got to get to the Word of God and take it and it alone and accept what the Bible says. Now, there were some people who would look at those open-toed shoes and they'd say, oh my, that's a wicked sinner. Terrible person. Must be immoral. Must be ungodly people. And you know what? They would actually shun them. They really would. Now, the Bible has certain standards. What we need to understand is that it's not talking about the standards for a Christian here. If you look at the context of what it's talking about, it has nothing to do with helping a brother or sister grow up in the Lord. It has to do with weeding out apostates from the church. Look at the rest of the verse. How thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now Jesus actually commends the church because he says, you cannot bear them which are evil. We live in a world today where the heroes, so many young people, are violent, evil, foul-mouthed, ungodly people. One of the sad things that I've seen among parents who have problems with their kids is that they've never walked into their kid's bedroom. They've never seen the posters on the wall. And I'm talking about sometimes even Christian parents. And they haven't seen these people who are foul-mouthed and Satanists and anti-Christ and who hate God and use His name as profane in every other breath. They haven't seen it. Why? Because they say, oh, that's their private territory. We don't step foot in there. There was a woman several years ago I counseled with, had problems with her daughter. Daughter tried to kill her. A couple of occasions. Tried to kill the mother. Got a big butcher knife out of the kitchen. Came after her, literally tried to kill her. I asked her, I said, what's in her bedroom? I don't know. When was the last time you were there? Oh, well, when she got to be 12 years of age, that was her territory, and I never entered into her room. I asked her, is she paying rent? No. Are you feeding her? Yeah. Are you still paying on your house? Yeah. She isn't paying for it? No. Go into that room and see what's in there. And she went in there. She found that wall, all those walls plastered with Satanists. And she found on a shelf candles that had been burnt, a pentagon made of stone. And she brought in, the next time she came back, she brought in a little bottle, one of these Gerber baby bottles with brine and a baby's finger in it. And she didn't know it, but her daughter had been worshiping the devil for the past year. Something has happened to an awful lot of parents who, instead of saying, man, I can't tolerate evil, I don't care where it comes from, whether it comes from my kids, whether it comes from the TV, where it comes from, I cannot tolerate evil. It's wrong. It's ungodly. God can't stand it. Instead of saying that, they said, well, I don't want my kids to dislike me, so I'll let them do whatever they want. And then they find themselves for half of their lives from then on sitting in a courtroom telling reporters how good their kids really are while their kids are on trial for some crime. The Lord commends the church at Ephesus for saying, thou canst not bear them which are evil. Now there's a big campaign that's going on. Some of you know about it. Some of you don't know firsthand. But the Senate passed, and it is a federal law today, to say anything about certain kinds of people. If you say anything against homosexuals or people who commit abortions, you are guilty of, according to federal definitions, a hate crime. There have even been people who have gone out and given out tracts to people, and they've been arrested on the federal crime, hate crimes law, because they tried to share with those people the love of Jesus Christ, and they were accused of hating anybody else. We live at a time when we've got to determine which is more important. The way the world judges us and the way the world sees us according to its corrupt legal system, or the way God sees us. Which is more important to you? And you're going to have to make a clear-cut decision on it, because in the not-too-distant future, if the Lord doesn't come real, real soon, your hand is going to be called on this. And you're going to have to decide, am I going to go along with the flow of what the world is doing and go along with what is evil and ungodly? Or am I going to stand up for what is right even though the world doesn't understand it and even though the world doesn't agree with it? It wasn't too long ago there was a church group. It was really quite mild-mannered compared to some. And they were meeting outside an abortion clinic. And they were praying. This is all that they did. They had placards and they prayed on an opposite sidewalk from where that abortion clinic was. And they prayed and they stood there and they prayed and they stood there. That's all that they did. The owner of the abortion clinic called the news people, called the sheriff. And even though they were within their legal rights to be where they were not trespassing on private property. The sheriff moved them off, and the TV interviewer, instead of interviewing any of the people who were involved in that protest and involved in people praying for those mothers